Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
So the doorbell rang at 7 in the morning on a Saturday. Now, I don't know about your house, but in my house, Saturday, 7 in the morning, not the time for the doorbell to go off, right? So my wife, kind of groggily, gets out of bed. She goes into my daughter's room and takes a look out of the window that faces the street. And she sees a young couple, maybe in their 20s, just kind of walking down the sidewalk. And so I, you know, kind of stumble out of bed, and I make my way down the stairs, and I go outside, and I take a look around to see what I can see, and nothing. I mean, no delivery, no package, there's nobody there, nothing. And I look out in the street, and I see, like, a piece of paper, and I remember, oh, the recycling came yesterday, and I thought, oh, you know, they probably just kind of dumped it out, some kind of piece of paper or trash that fell out. And I go, and I pick it up, and I notice it's a business card. And this business card just the day before had been in the door of my car. And I thought, well, how did it get out here? And I look out to my car that's parked there on the street, and I see that the door is open. And I race over, and I open it up, and I realize for the first time in my life, I've been burglarized. A burglar had come, and they had rifled through my stuff, and I was like, oh, man. And so I noticed immediately my key that I use for my real estate business was missing. And I thought, oh, that stinks. Which, I mean, really, that's more annoying than anything, because unless you have, like, my PIN code, that key doesn't do anything for you. And I look, and they had taken all the change out of my little center console there, which, you know, for insurance purposes, amounted to about $2 million, I think, is about what was in there. But really, other than that, they didn't get much. I don't have anything really of value in there. And so a little while later, my wife joins me out on the street, and I'm kind of lamenting to her that they took my real estate key and how annoying that is. And she's a bit more observant than I am, and she looks down the street and she sees something. She goes and picks it up, and it's the case that my key fits inside of. And we go down the street a little bit more, and we find that they had taken the key. They had found that it was actually useless to them, and they tossed it into the bush. And I was like, oh, awesome, man, that's great. And then we kind of look down at the end of the street, and we notice another little clump of product. So we walk down there, and I pick up this. The day before, I'd been at a friend's house. This is a palm trio. You guys remember these things? The day before, I had been at a friend's house, and he was moving. And apparently, some time ago, back in the Stone Ages, he had borrowed this from another fellow Verver. And he's like, oh, hey, I'm moving. Will you give this to him? And I was like, yeah, that's fine. And so I had stuck it in my car and forgot all about it. And I think it was just funny that the thieves, you know, I'm guessing they were like, you know, 12, 13-year-old kids or something. You know, they got halfway down the road. They're like, what is this? What is this archaic, these buttons? Anyway, so I just thought that was pretty funny. So other than the $2 million in change that they made off with, it seems like I got away pretty unscathed. And everything was okay. Except that I wasn't okay. Something wasn't right. I was disturbed. Somebody had come into my personal space and messed everything up. They had invaded my space, and it really bothered me. It kind of left me feeling a little violated. Have you ever had that feeling? You know, maybe you've been the victim of some of these burglars, or maybe it's something really serious. Maybe somebody has seriously offended you and hurt you in some deep way, and you're left just feeling, you know, violated. You're left with a little less peace. You're a little more broken. And you know, the truth is, I wasn't all right, and I wanted to find these punks. I wanted to find they were and kind of demand my change back, and maybe doing a little changing of their face while I was at it, right? Like, I was bothered. And it reminded me of a scene in one of my favorite TV shows of all time. Jeff mentioned that. I'm gonna show you guys a clip in a second of one of my favorite TV shows. But before I do, let's check out some of your favorite TV shows that you tweeted or texted in. Let's see what we got here. My favorite all-time television show is Frasier. Nice. Like, we have some intelligent people in this guy. Do you know Frasier was voted the highest IQ of watchers? I don't know how I remember that in this moment. So if you watched Frasier, you're apparently smarter than the rest of us. So good job, person that was. Okay, what's next? NCIS. That was voted the dumbest. I'm just kidding. That's not true at all. It's not true at all. I have no idea who that was. What's next? Jenny Craig infomercial lost 30 pounds. Okay, did all back. Sad face. Wow. I don't know if I want to be friends with you. That's a sad face. Jenny Craig infomercial is your favorite show. Okay, well, hey, my favorite show is The West Wing. Anybody, any West Wing fans? Any other smart, intelligent people? Yeah, okay, 2, 3, nice. It was my favorite show of all time. Obviously, it's off right now. But I love The West Wing. The West Wing was a show kind of about the inner workings of the White House and this fictional President Josiah Bartlett, who's amazing. And early on in the series, they wrote this scene where there was a plane carrying American civilian and military personnel that was flying over the Middle East, and it was shot down by the Syrian government. And it really upset the president. And so the president is going into his war room to discuss with all of his generals what they're going to do about this situation. And here's what happens. Check this out.
Keep your seats.
Good morning, Mr. President.
What do we got?
3 retaliatory strike scenarios.
When are they operational?
At the president's command.
No prep time.
We're there.
All 3 scenarios are comprehensive, meet the obligations of proportional response, and pose minimum risk to American personnel and assets. Scenario 1, or Pericles 1, to use its code name, sir.
What is the virtue of a proportional response?
I'm sorry?
What is the virtue of a proportional response? Why is it good? They hit an airplane, so we hit a transmitter, right? That's a proportional response.
Sir, in the case of Pericles...
They hit a barracks, we hit 2 transmitters.
That's roughly it, yes, sir.
This is what we do. I mean, this is what we do.
Yes, sir, it's what we do. It's what we've always done.
Well, if it's what we do, if it's what we've always done, don't they know we're going to do it?
Sir, if you turn your attention to Pericles 1.
I have turned my attention to Pericles 1. It's 2 ammo dumps, an abandoned railroad bridge, and a Syrian intelligence agency.
Those are 4 highly rated targets, sir.
But they know we're going to do that. They know we're going to do that. Those areas have been abandoned for 3 days now. We know that from the satellite, right? We have the intelligence.
Sir.
They did that, so we did this. It's the cost of doing business. It's been factored in, right?
Mr. President.
Am I right, or am I missing something here?
No, sir. You're right, sir.
Then I ask again, what is the virtue of a proportional response?
It isn't virtuous, Mr. President. It's all there is, sir.
It is not all there is.
Sir, Admiral Fitzwater.
Excuse me, Leo. Pardon me, Mr. President. Just what else is there?
The disproportional response. Let the word ring forth from this time and this place, gentlemen. You kill an American, any American, we don't come back with a proportional response. We come back with total disaster.
Mr. President, are you suggesting we carpet bomb Damascus?
I am suggesting, General, that you and Admiral Fitzwallace and Secretary Hutchison and the rest of the national security team take the next 60 minutes and put together an American response scenario that doesn't make me think we are just docking somebody's Malawi.
Yeah! We can identify with that, right? A disproportional response. Wipe them off of the face of the earth. You know, this idea, it's called the myth of redemptive violence. When we have been violated, we don't just want to strike back. We want to strike back with the fury of God's own thunder, right? That's what we want to do. We have this idea that somehow if we do one more, that settles it. Right? So they do this, and this has been around for a really long time. Matter of fact, you've heard of it. Let me see if you can finish this sentence. An eye for an, and a tooth for a. Right, that had to be put in precisely because of this myth, saying, no, it's got to be proportional. So you steal my goat, then I get to steal your goat. You burn down my house, then I get to burn down your house. You root for the Raiders, you get beat by the Colts. That's just the way it is. It's the way life works. And that's what they're saying. And in the Bible, there is a perfect illustration of this. If you have your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 15. If you don't have your Bibles, don't worry about it. We'll throw the words up on the screen for you. And let me take this time. If you don't own a Bible, or maybe the Bible you use is like yay big by like that size, it's got like your genealogy for the last 4,000 years in it or something, and it was written by Bill Shakespeare, listen, stop by the Velcro bar on your way out. Grab, we have Bibles back there. They're in a stack. They're orange and black. Just grab one, and you can have it forever. It's yours to keep. We want you to have a Bible. And inside of that Bible, you'll actually find a handout that has some readings on where like you can get started and kind of start to understand. And we put all of those readings online at vervecatalyst.org. So you can go there and follow along. Any day is a good day to start reading your Bible. So if you don't own one, go grab one. So if you do have a Bible, turn to Judges chapter 15. We're going to start right there in the first verse there. In Judges 15. And so this is a story about a guy named Samson. And he's dealing with a tribe of people known as the Philistines. So we're going to find out he's married a girl who is from this Philistine tribe. So you kind of need to know that for this story to make sense. So here we go. Samson 15. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. So gentlemen, take note. That's what you do. Take a young goat. Women love that. He said, I am going to my wife's room. The original translation was something like va-va-voom or something. I don't know. But her father would not let him go in. I was so sure you hated her, he said, that I gave her to your companion. What? Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead, as I dig this hole a little deeper. So Samson said to them, this time, so right there, we already know there's history here. There's things that's happened in the past inside of this relationship. And Samson says, well, this time, I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out, and he caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to each pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines, which is like what any of us would do, right? He burned up the shocks and the standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, who did this? They were told, Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. And Samson said to them, well, since you've acted like this, right? Because, like, his hands are clean in this whole deal. Well, since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. And he attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Edom. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. So that's near this cave that he's staying in. The people of Judah asked, why have you come to fight us? And they said, we have come to take Samson prisoner. So they're saying, we're not coming to fight you. We're coming after that guy. They answered, to do to him as he did to us. So then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Eden and said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? And he answered, well, I merely did to them what they did to me. Do you notice a pattern developing there? You notice something kind of going on? It starts off as this deeply personal offense that happens between two people or three people. And it kind of, and then 300 innocent foxes get involved, and all of a sudden it's 3,000 men with this giant wake of carnage behind them. And you'll notice a few things about people who kind of get caught into this pattern. First of all, they vilify or kind of demonize the other person. All of a sudden, everything gets real black and white, right? Well, they did this to me, so I have to do this. Or since you've acted like this, the psychologists call this projection. We project all of our own violence and darkness and sin, and we throw it on the other person. Well, since you're behaving this way, a person stuck in this pattern is kind of incapable of going, huh, you know what? Maybe I've done something to kind of be a part of all of this. Another thing you'll notice about people stuck in this pattern is that it keeps escalating, right? Here's that myth. Here's that disproportional response we want to do. It starts off with this issue between a couple of people, and then it grows. It grows into Samson, when he's taking these 300 foxes and tying them together, and it talks about the standing grain and the olive groves, right? This isn't just some guy's, this isn't Farmer Joe's field out on the west end of town. This is this whole tribe's economy. These are the olives that they would make oil with, and the vineyards that they would make wine with, and this is how they could trade, and this is how they could feed their families. This wasn't just some, I'm going to go burn up a field. He's like crashing their stock market. And it grows to where setting people on fire is a part of it, and slaughtering lots of people. The Bible doesn't tell us how many, until 3,000 men are involved in this thing. It just keeps growing and growing. Well, since you did this, and another thing you'll notice about this pattern is that they both insist it's just the way that the world is, right? Kind of like the general in that clip. It isn't virtuous. It's just all that there is. There's no one there, you know, kind of thinking, this might actually be deeply disturbing. No one says, hey, just a second before you tie those 150 pairs of foxes rear to rear, let's think about what's actually happening here. Is this working? But the pattern just goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and it's horribly uncreative when we say it's just the way the world is. It isn't virtuous. It's all we have. Another observation is that they fail to ask questions. They fail to learn anything. Nobody's going, you know, we set the field on fire, and that didn't really help. Do we think setting these two people on fire is going to do anything? But we do it, and it brings no order. It brings no peace. It just makes things worse. This myth of redemptive violence, this idea of a proportional response just kind of kept coming back and back at me as I thought about today. This is the last week of this series that we're doing, Life in 140. And during this series, we're walking through this Bible book of Philippians. And so this is the last week, so we're taking a look at the last chapter here. And let's see, where am I at? Keep going. So we're in the last week of this series. And so the writer of this book is a guy named Paul. And this is a real letter that was written to real people that lived in a real city. The name of this city was Philippi. It was established by Philip II, who was Alexander the Great's dad, in like 367 BC. And then somewhere around 167 BC, the Romans came in and kind of swept up and occupied the whole thing. And some of you may have even remembered this city of Philippi. It actually holds somewhat significance in our world's history. When Julius Caesar was assassinated, his assassins, Brutus and Cassius, they fled to this area of Greece. And so their armies met with the Roman armies, and this was the final battle where they were defeated and kind of put a crush to the uprising of the Republic there. So, like, Philippi has a lot of history. It was a very important city. And so after that, Octavius became Augustus, and he sent a bunch of veterans of that war and those battles to live there to kind of give this military presence to that city so that the people of that city, all the people growing up that would have this idea of their Greek heritage, they would be constantly reminded that they were an occupied town, and they would constantly be kind of abused and taken advantage of by these Romans. And so the people of this city lived in this constant sense of occupation. And so we're going to read this section of the last part of this chapter, because as I read through the whole thing, there was just this one section that just kept jumping out at me over and over and over again. It's Philippians chapter 4, and it's verses 6 through 9. We'll throw it up on the screen right here. And here's what it says. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And it was that phrase, the God of peace, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. It's kind of saying like the world doesn't understand it. This peace. You know, in the 5,000 or so years of written history that we have, do you know there's only something like 289 years of peace? 289 recorded years that we can look and say, okay, there were no major wars happening out of 5,000. And so this idea of peace, it's kind of hard to come by. The word that Paul uses, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And so the Greek word that Paul uses for peace is eirene. Kind of sounds like irony, but it's eirene. And it comes from the verb eiro, which means to put together that which was broken. It's this idea, and it's actually, it's a relational word. It's talking about people. It's talking about people who are in relationship with one another. This idea that there was harmony, and then there was discord. And so peace is when those pieces come back together and create harmony again. So there's unity, and then there's brokenness, and then there's peace. And the Bible actually kind of has this theme running through it over and over and over again, this idea of wholeness and then brokenness and then wholeness again. And again, Paul is using this word peace in terms of relationships. So when he's talking about situations that bring the anxiety, he's talking about relationships. He's talking about the things you deal with every day. And he says, listen, don't be anxious, but in those situations, in those relationships, with thanksgiving, give it to God, and he will give you this peace that the world doesn't get, and they don't understand, and it will guard you, it'll guard your heart through Jesus, that Jesus will guard your heart with peace. So how does that work? How does Jesus guard our hearts with peace? Well, you know, we know how the world operates in relationships, right? We saw a clip about it. We've read about it in the Bible. It's been around, this myth of redemptive violence, this idea of a proportional response. That's what the world says to do. But how does Jesus guard our hearts with peace? Well, he turns the world upside down. Let's read about this in Matthew, in the Bible, the book of Matthew. It's kind of like a biography of Jesus, one of four that's in the Bible. And in Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 38, Jesus addresses this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." You have heard about this myth of redemptive. You have heard the world says, make it a proportional response. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now, this teaching of Jesus is actually kind of mind-blowing. It's not just kind of this happy, like, oh, just roll over and take it. Let me show you what he's actually talking about. And to do that, I actually need two volunteers. Probably, preferably men for the violence that will be, I'm just kidding, but I need two guys, come on, boom, one, and I'm gonna start recruiting, boom, two, come on up, let's welcome our friends up here. All right, so this is Will. Hey, Will.
What's up?
And this is Joe. How you doing? All right, so one of you is going to be, why don't you stand here in the light so we can see you. One of you is going to be, man, you guys are tall. I'm, like, intimidated. Thank you. Would you please do that? Get on your knees. Okay, so well, you're going to be the Roman, and you're going to be the Jew. Because, see, in back in the where when Jesus lived, he lived in an occupied city. The Romans not only had taken over Greece, they'd taken over like pretty much the whole known world at that moment. So you are the occupiers, you are the abusers, you might say, and yeah. So now I want to lay this scene out for you so you understand. In their culture, they had two hands. Now go with me on this. I know it's a little different. But they had two hands. Now, their right hand would be considered their clean hand. It was their strong hand. It was is what they conducted business with. It's what they ate with. It was the usable hand. Their left hand was their weak hand. Incidentally, anyone who was left-handed would be like considered kind of an outcast. It was unclean. You used your left hand to perform various bodily, yeah. So you would never eat with your left hand. You would only, your right hand is what you use. It's how you perform business. So what Jesus is saying here is that if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other as well. They would have had two ways to strike. You either would slap. So let's get closer. Here we go. So either he would slap or make a fist. He would punch. Right. And so what Jesus is saying, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, he would be slapping you because that's your right cheek, right? He'd be slapping you. Now, who slapped who? In their culture, a superior would slap an inferior. A master might slap a slave, or in this instance, a Roman would slap an Israelite, a Jew. And so he's saying, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him, your other as well. Now, if he turns his other cheek, can he really slap him anymore? No, he'd be like, kind of make one of those poppy sounds, right? So what this guy is saying is, hey, if you're going to abuse me, he's kind of reinserting his dignity here. If you're going to abuse me, you're going to do it as a man, and I'm going to be a man. And you're going to strike me. What he's essentially doing is exposing the evil of this occupation. He's exposing that, hey, you're kind of where you don't belong. But listen, if you're going to do this, we're going to do this on the same level. And so it makes this person make a choice. When he exposes the evil of this situation, this guy can hit him again. But if he hits him again, he's elevating his status. He's hitting him again as equals. It's brilliant. The other situation, stay up here, so you guys turn and face. So, I got some props for this one. So, it talks about the coat and the shirt thing. So, this is your shirt. Wow. Okay. And then this is your coat. There we go. Now, in this time period, they would have worn like two garments. They'd have worn a shirt that was really more like an undergarment. It would have covered everything. And then they wore a cloak when it got cold. They'd wrap it up, like a shepherd might use it for their pillow or something. But this was pretty much all they owned. Now, when the Romans occupied a territory, they still had to eat. They still had to get paid. They still had, you know, they had a family back home that they had to take care of. Well, guess who paid for all of that? The occupied nation, right? So not only now is this occupied nation having to pay taxes to their own country, they're having to pay taxes to support the very evil that's invading them. So they're getting like double tax. And I don't know about you, but if all of a sudden your taxes doubled, like I would be in some serious hurt. And all of a sudden I'd be losing my business, I'd be losing my house, I'd really struggle to feed my family. And so that's what was happening. These Jews who had, you know, years and years and years of history in this land, they've had land that's been passed down from father to grandfather, or I guess it works the other way, but you know what I'm saying. And so now all of a sudden, though, they can't afford it. Now they can't feed their family. And so this guy would start to sell off the things that he owned till he had nothing. And he'd start working his own land that now the wealthy Romans owned pennies, for nothing. And so what Jesus is saying here is, if you get so destitute that all you have left are the clothes on your back. And this person comes in and legally, through the legal system, something that they were allowed to do, sues you so that the only thing left of value you have is a shirt or a coat or vice versa, whatever, then give him your shirt as well. Now, if this guy gives him his shirt as well, what is this guy left with? Nothing. He's left with nothing, right? He would literally be standing there naked. And so in this culture, though, nakedness wasn't necessarily the bad thing. Viewing nakedness would be the bad thing. So in this situation, who actually is the one being shamed? It's the person standing here viewing the nakedness and being able to do something about it. When he's giving him this coat to literally expose what's happening here, he's giving this guy, again, a choice. You can take that coat from him, but now you're going to be shamed. Now you're going to be the one standing here looking like the jerk, basically. Yeah, that's pretty, yeah. Okay, last situation. You take that off. So, put this on. I know, sorry, you got the bad roll on this one. All right, so if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. So, sorry, that's close enough. You look like you just came back from Burger King or something. Anyway, he said, so the Romans, when they occupied a town, they were kind of allowed to have certain abuses, you might say. So one of those was that they could force the occupied people to carry their pack. And so that's what's going to be, like, represented. This is your pack. This is everything that's, you know, whatever. Because that pack would weigh 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 pounds maybe. And so it's heavy. You don't want to carry it. You got to carry it all the time. So you say, hey, you got to carry it. So now there were specific rules, though. They could only force them to carry it 1 mile. And if they carried it more than 1 mile, they would get in trouble. If his commanding officers found out that they were forcing him to carry their stuff more than 1 mile, he could get his pay dock, he could, you know, maybe go to military prison, something bad would happen. So if he's all of a sudden carrying his pack, so you're carrying the pack for him, you guys are marching, you can just march in place. And now they reach that mile point, and you know you only have to carry it 1 mile. You have to carry it, but you only have to carry 1 mile. What happens when he keeps going?
He gets in trouble.
Exactly. And you know that, right? So all of a sudden, this person who has the power, who's saying, you have to carry this, and you start walking, pretty soon this guy's going to go, hey, stop. Now, who has the power? Who has the power? Yeah, this guy does, right? The Jewish person has the power. Again, he's exposing this abuse. Okay, that's it. Thank you, guys. Give these guys a round of applause. So what Jesus is saying there, he's not saying you just sit there and take it. He's not saying you just sit there and take it. But he's also not saying you fight back. He's saying you don't come back with a guy strikes you, you don't just sit there and strike him back. What is he saying to do? He's saying there is a way to maintain your dignity. There is a way to expose the evil of this abuse. And what is it? It's love. It's love. Let's keep reading in Matthew chapter 5, down to verse 43. Let's see what it says. It says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. See, Jesus is saying, in this life, you're going to have relationships that get messed up. You're going to have people that take advantage of you. You're going to have people that abuse you. You're going to have harmonious relationships that go through discord. And if you want peace, then you love. In a word, it's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. How do you have peace in relationships? Remember that whole thing that Paul was talking about? Whatever is good, whatever is noble, true, admirable. That's what you do. You love. It's forgiveness. Somebody asked Jesus once, well, but how many times do I have to do that? I mean, like 4, 5, 6, maybe 7 times? And Jesus says, no, infinity times. All the times. Every time there's a time, that's what you do. When you follow Jesus, if you want to have peace that this world doesn't understand, you love all of the times. And I know some of you are saying, well, you know, that's really easy. They lived in a different world. It was really easy to say this was evil and this was good. But Jesus doesn't know my situation. Jesus doesn't know about my life. He doesn't know what I go through. He doesn't work with the people that I work with. He doesn't know my friends. Okay, maybe. Let me ask you a question. Have any of you ever had a friend betray you? Anybody ever? Raise your hand. I want to see. Anybody ever in their life had a friend betray you? Okay. Keep your hands up. Now, has any one of those betrayals led to your death? Anybody? Anybody in here died because they're... No? You see, Jesus was betrayed by those closest to him, and it led to his death. One of his very closest friends went and told lies about him so that they would come and arrest him. And when they came and arrested him, all of his other really close, really good friends, boo, split, were nowhere to be seen. And he went on trial. And at that trial, they could have shown up. They could have said, man, are you guys sure that we want to do this? I mean, this guy heals people. This guy has raised people from the dead. This guy talks about love. Is this really what we want to do? Matter of fact, the only one of his friends that was even brave enough to be close to him swore up and down, cursed out people who claimed that he knew Jesus. I don't know that guy. I've never been with him. His closest friends at his most desperate time of need abandoned him. And so the Bible says that Jesus went to the cross. And he took all the bad that's ever happened in the world, all of my sin, all of yours, all of the sin that's ever existed before him and all the sin that's existed after him, and he went to the cross and died for it because his friends abandoned him. But miraculously, 3 days later, God raises Jesus from the dead. And so he goes to visit these friends. These guys are all hanging out together. They're all talking about what in the world do we do now? Now, what would you do if that abandonment, if that friend who betrayed you did happen to lead to your death, and somehow, miraculously, you were able to come back and have a conversation with that person? Now, some of you might just completely avoid it. I'm never going to talk to them. You give them the cold shoulder. I'm never going to talk to them again. And I'm going to guess some of you would probably have a few choice words for that person. Let's see what Jesus does. In Luke 24, 36. While they were still talking about this, so the they is these friends, what the Bible calls his disciples. They were hanging out together. While they were talking about this, Jesus stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And the New Testament uses 7 different words for peace, so that we translate peace. Guess which word Jesus used here? Irene. What once was broken has now been restored. So how do we do this? How do we have peace? Well, it's forgiveness. And how do we forgive? Paul gives us the answer. He says, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You're going to need help. You're going to need to be in relationship with God because it is not easy. But notice the first part of that, with thanksgiving. Now, we understand that word thanksgiving, right? A couple months, we're all going to be sitting around watching some football with some big old fat bellies because we like Thanksgiving. And during Thanksgiving, the idea is we remember back to all the good things in our life. And so what Paul is saying is there is you remember. Remember who has forgiven you. So how can we forgive? Well, with thanksgiving, we remember that he has forgiven us. Because the Bible says that that when we sin, and the Bible says that we all have sinned, that we made ourselves enemies of God. It is just like we abandoned him just like his friends. He created us to have this harmonious relationship with him, and sin, it separates that. It brings that discord, and that's a problem, because there is a proportional response to that discord. And it's death. But God, in his great mercy, did something completely disproportional. He came to this earth, he took our sin, and he forgave us. So how can we offer other people forgiveness? How can God, the God of peace, give us a peace that the world just doesn't understand? Well, when we accept the forgiveness that God offers us, and when we offer that forgiveness to others, we will have a peace that the world does not understand. Every week we try to give you a second to ponder this, to think about this. And we're going to do that right now. We're going to have a time where I want you to think about that. What does that forgiveness mean? What would it be like to have peace in your life? And during this series, we made these tweet walls. And so here's what I want you to do. If peace sounds like something you want to have, if that sounds good, and you say, you know what, I'm going to give that a shot, this idea of love and this idea of forgiveness, then I want you, during this time, the band's going to come up, they're going to play a song, I want you to go to the tweet wall and write, I choose peace. I choose peace. I am going to choose to try and follow what Jesus taught. Or maybe you're not quite there yet. And man, I completely understand. Maybe this is like the first time you've ever been to church and you're like, whoa, I'm not writing anything, blah, blah, blah. Try this. Doesn't that peace sound nice? I bet that peace is something you'd like to have. Then I want you to write, I want peace. If you'd be willing, go up. If you're willing to say, yep, I'm going to give the Jesus way a shot, right? I choose peace. If you're like, man, that sounds nice, but I'm not quite there, but that sounds good. I want you to write, I want peace. And during this time, we're also going to make communion available. And communion is a little bit of juice in a cup and a piece of bread. And it's that time where we give thanks. It's that time as people who have chosen to follow Jesus say, this is my time of thanksgiving. Jesus, because you forgave me, I can have peace because I can forgive others. I'm going to pray. The band's going to come up and play a song and give you time to think about that. God, I want that peace. I want that peace. I want that peace in my relationships. I want that peace in my life. I want to be able to say, man, I don't know. I don't know except through God. I don't know how I can feel this way except through God. God, I pray for others who choose that, because it's not easy. It's not easy. And we're not going to always get it right. And so, God, when we don't get it right, I thank you for the love. I thank you that Jesus got it right every single time. And still does. And that you forgive us. God, I pray that that is something we would always remember. In the name of your Son, we pray.